We're doing a a short 2-week topical series in the holidays. So next week we're going to be looking at Christian encouragement. How can we encourage one another in our Christian lives? This week we're looking at Christian care. So because if it's topical, I thought we'll have a question time afterwards. If there are things that I don't cover or don't explain well, write them down and I'll see if I can answer them at the end. But this morning, like with Christian care, I think that the main focus I want to be looking on is how we as a church can be a more caring environment. So that's kind of my focus. There is an individual focus in all everyday life, but I want to look at us as a church and see if we can be a more caring community. Now, as Christians, we know that caring for one another is important. I mean, Jesus includes in his two great commands the command to love your neighbour, to care for your neighbour. You can't overstate the importance of caring for others if Jesus has it as one of his two big commands, can you? But on top of just being important, this is something that I think most Christians want. I mean, being labelled as an uncaring Christian is one of the biggest insults you can get as a Christian. So I'll give you an example. If you ever want to really insult or upset a minister, one of the best words to use is inappropriate. You know, if anyone ever said to me, Brendan, your behaviour towards that young person is inappropriate, you know, I'd probably crawl up into the fetal position in tears. That's a really bad insult. It's as bad as it can get. But for a Christian, being labelled as uncaring is a bad insult as well, because what it means is if you are known to be uncaring, you're basically failing in one of your only two job descriptions as a Christian, to love God and love your neighbour. So we all have a vested interest in this topic today of Christian care. We all want to be caring. The question, though, is how are we going at Christian care? Are we looking after one another? I mean, the problem is we're all busy, aren't we? We're all tired. We've got our own baggage to deal with, let alone having to carry the burdens of others. I mean, look, I'll look after my family and friends, but, gosh, that annoying person over there, I mean, can't someone else look after them, care for them? Now, the problem with this mentality is it is pagan. That's what non-Christians do. Non-Christians are very good at looking after their loved ones. But Jesus wants his people, his Christians, to be different to the non-Christian world. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at what it means for a Christian to care for other people. That's our first thing we're going to be looking at. Second, after that, we're going to be looking at our motivation. What is our motivation? What is our drive? What is our energy to give us this ability to care for one another? And then we're going to finish by some practical, looking at some practical examples of how we can care for one another. So let's begin. I hope you've got the parable of the Good Samaritan there, very famous parable, as George said. It starts off with an encounter Jesus has with an expert in the law. We read verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So although this lawyer has a hidden agenda, okay, to test Jesus, he asks the right question, doesn't he? I mean, this is the question everyone should ask. How do we inherit eternal life? Verse 26. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? So Jesus answers this guy's question with another question, and this question is right up this guy's alley. He's a lawyer, and so he asks him a question about the law. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you know what? You're right. Every single thing that God told the Israelites to do, the whole entire law, can be summed up in two commands. The first is, love God. If you want to get right with God, if you want to get into his eternity, his paradise, then ignoring him and rejecting his will for your life is the exact opposite of the way to go. Is the exact wrong thing to do. God doesn't want people ignoring him or rebelling against him. He wants people who love him. But have a look at how we're to love him. With all our heart and with all our soul, with all our strength and with all our mind. That's pretty big. To love someone like this means that you get so much delight, so much joy in this person, that no matter what else is happening in your life, you can still find joy and delight in the person you love like this. And God wants us to love him like this. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, to understand what I mean by this, picture yourself in Job's shoes. Okay, so close your eyes if you want and picture yourself. You've just lost your career. It's gone. You've just lost your looks, covered in boils. You've just lost your reputation. You've lost your ability to work. You've lost all your money. You've lost all your friends, and you've lost your family. That's what Job went through. Now, look, it's hard to imagine. Imagine just losing one of those things, maybe two of those things. All right? If this happened to you, would you still delight in God? If God took away your career, your abilities, your looks, can you still delight in God? Is your love of God so deep that you can delight in him even if you lose one of the other important things in your life? Now, if you can, then you are loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're doing a good thing. But if you can't, chances are you are loving an idol alongside God. Now, what's an idol? Remember, an idol is a good thing, okay, like money, career, looks, family. But we turn that good thing into an ultimate thing, a thing we cannot do without. I cannot do without my career. I cannot do without my family. Now, the problem with idols is that they can never, ever fulfill us. They can only break our hearts. Only God can bring true delight and joy to life. So let me ask you, are you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or are there idols in your life you still need to deal with? Now, can I encourage you, as you're dealing with your idols, if you put those idols in their proper place rather than God's place, your joy and delight in life will actually increase if you're going after the right things. Love God. That's the first command. The second, which is our topic for today, is love your neighbor as yourself. And this is where it gets tricky for the lawyer. Because what does it mean to love our neighbor? We read verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, the word justify there basically means he wanted to make sure he was right or righteous with God. In typical Pharisaic fashion, this lawyer wanted Jesus to put clear boundaries around exactly what he had to do to love his neighbor so that he could ensure he was doing enough to please God. The problem with religion, people, is that it says, show me the bare minimum I have to do to God, for God. And I will do that bare minimum just to make sure that God is happy with me and he'll let me into heaven, but then I can go about the rest of my life. Jesus' answer, though, is that there's no bare minimum when it comes to God. Religion has it wrong. Have a look at verse 30. In reply, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It's a horrible story. Imagine this happening to you. And all the listeners are thinking, oh, this is horrible, this is terrible, this poor guy, what's going to happen to him? What's going to become of him? Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, when your listeners hear a priest, they're going to go, oh, good, he's going to be saved. Here is a man of God. Surely the priest will look after him. But what do we find? He crosses the road to avoid him. Now, the reason commentators think he does this is because, look, for priests, they're not allowed to go near dead bodies. If a priest goes near a dead body, they become ritually unclean, and that requires long, arduous cleaning rituals. And that's just a little too inconvenient for this priest. So he crosses to avoid the guy. So to the Levite. He too gives him a wide berth. Levites were the people who assisted the priests, all right? They are the mature believers of their day. Yet this exemplary believer also crosses the road to avoid our victim. What is going to happen? Well, then comes the punchline, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, when Jesus' original hearers hear the word Samaritan, suddenly their nose goes up in the air. All right? Samaritans were not liked by the Jews. Problem is, the Samaritans were half-bloods. They weren't pure Jews. They'd been breeding with people of other ethnicities. And so the Jews looked down on them. You're not real Jews. You're not full-blood Jews. The Samaritans, in turn, didn't like the Jews very much. I mean, who likes being looked down upon? But here we have a Samaritan helping out. That's why this is the punchline. This guy, you wouldn't expect him to. But we see in verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So what does the Samaritan do here? He gives of his time, right? Almost a whole day he dedicates to this poor guy. He gives of his possessions, his bandages, his oil, his wine. He gives of his energy. He puts this guy on his own donkey so he has to walk. And he gives of his money. A denarius was a day's wage. He gives 2 whole days' wages plus the offer of more for this guy. And Jesus closes with a question, verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to say that there is no limit. There is no bare minimum when it comes to loving our neighbor, because our neighbor is anyone God puts in front of us. Who was the neighbor? It was the guy who took pity on the guy that God had put in front of him. Christian care has no bare minimum. It is to be given to anyone God puts before us. Now, the big problem for the lawyer and for you and me is we don't do this. In fact, we can't do this. You see, we don't have it in us to help people when they cross our path. We're okay at helping our friends and family, helping our loved ones, but if a stranger, or worse, a Samaritan, crosses our path, well, we take the priest and the Levite's option. And it's not because we don't have the time or the resources or the energy or the money. We do. We may not have heaps of money, but we've got a bit. The reason we don't help is because we're sinful. We are always tempted to put our own convenience ahead of helping others. And that's just who we are. So what do we do? See, the problem here is we can't just go and do likewise. We need help to do this. The person that can help us is the only person who can actually do this. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan in this story. Jesus is the only person capable of loving like this, well, fictitious Samaritan. We read in Romans 5, verse 8. Have a look at this. This is about Jesus. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus didn't just give up some of his time. He didn't just give up some of his possessions. He didn't just give up some of his energy and his money. He gave up everything to give us what we need. And he didn't do it for his friends and family. He did it for sinners. Or as Paul says just a few verses later, his enemies. He gave up the riches of heaven. He gave up his supernatural powers. He gave up his divine glory. He gave up his life for enemies, to care for enemies, to give enemies what they need. Now, if we are going to have any chance of loving like this, we need to understand, how did Jesus do it? How can he give up everything for his enemies? The answer is this. It's because Jesus was filled to the brim and overflowing with God's love. I'll say it again. Jesus was filled and overflowing with God's love. You see, when we feel loved by someone, so I'll take my wife for example. When I feel loved by my wife, I'm more willing to love her back because my tank feels a bit more full of love. When I'm not feeling loved by someone, I'm less likely to love them because my tank is feeling a bit more empty of love. Now, this is why we are so good at loving those we love, because we're feeling loved back by them. But Jesus didn't rely on being loved by others in order to love them and care for them. And the reason is he was chock full of God's love. See, if we want to emulate Jesus here and love all those that God puts in our path before they start loving us, the way to do it is to make sure that our tank is being filled by God's love, not other people's. Now, how do we do this? How do we fill ourselves with God's love? Friends, it is by feeling the love that God has for us in Christ. We look to the cross. That's how you do it. The cross screams at us at how much God loves us. That though we were rebels, enemies, God gave up that which is most precious to him, his son, to give us what we need, forgiveness. You see, when we remember Jesus, when we meditate on the cross, when we realize how much Jesus has done for us, it fills us with God's love. And it fills us and fills us and fills us until it's overflowing and we can't help but love those around us. That's how it works. That's how it worked for Jesus. That's how it can work for us. If we are ever going to love our neighbor the way Jesus wants it to, we're going to need God's love. So friends, keep looking at the cross. Keep seeing how much God loves you. Well, after we're fueled up, so to speak, to love our neighbor, how do we go about doing it? I want to close by looking at three practical steps we can take. Now, these are difficult steps. You will not be able to do them unless you've got God's love. We might be able to do it for one or two of our loved ones, but anyone that God puts in our path, we've got no fuel to do it unless we've got God's fuel, God's love. So step zero in our application today is fill yourself with God's love. But then we come to step one. Step one is this. We need to show these people that God has put in our path, and I'm talking about church, all right? We need to show these people that we actually want to care for them. See, one of the problems with church is everyone comes to church wearing a mask. It's a happy face mask. Now, we wear this happy face mask for two reasons. Number one is pride. I don't want other people knowing just how messed up my life is, so I'm going to put on a happy face and they won't realize it. They'll think I'm a wonderful, perfect Christian. But the second reason we put our happy face on is because we're just used to people not caring about us and our problems. Even if we came in with a sad face, people wouldn't worry. People wouldn't care. People wouldn't come and ask what the problem is. Now, we can't fix the pride in others. That's something we need to do ourselves, all right? But we can show people that we actually care about them. And we do that by going and talking to them and asking meaningful questions. All right? These are the kind of questions we can ask. How is your Christian life? How is your joy in God? Are you finding joy in God? How's your prayer life? Is God doing anything wonderful in your life at the moment? Or how about your family? How's your family? How's your marriage? How's your work? How's your health? How's that difficult thing I knew you were going through a couple of months ago? How's that going? You see, asking about the footy shows that we care about the footy. Asking about them shows that we care about them. And that's the first step. We need to show them we actually care about them and actually want to help them. Step two is we need to give practical care as needed. And there are four areas, at least, that we saw this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Number one, we need to give of our time. Now, let me tell you, time is my most precious commodity today. I have no time. It's hard for me to give time to people. In fact, so precious, I've found myself on a number of occasions. See, my wife is a lot better at loving people and caring people than I am. And I see my wife giving of her time over and over. And sometimes I say to her, look, honey, you need to stop helping people and start looking after yourself. That's the exact opposite of what I should be doing. I should be encouraging her and saying, you are doing a good thing, honey. And can I help you by giving some of my time? We need to give of our time. The second, we need to give of our possessions, right? Our bandages and our oil and our wine, as he does in this parable. Now, again, this is a thing I've had a real issue with over the years. I struggle giving away my possessions or even lending out my stuff because, well, it might come back damaged. And this is something else that my wife has helped me with over the years. She's helped me realize, hey, Brennan, it's just stuff. And God never, ever, ever tells me to love stuff. He actually tells us the opposite, doesn't he? And so even if I give my stuff away or lend it out and it comes back damaged, it's just stuff. I've actually been able to help my neighbor in the process for stuff. That's what we do. We give of our possessions. Lend to all who need, and don't even expect it in return. Third is our energy, right? We need to expel energy to look after people. Cook a meal. Help with their lawn or their gardening. Help them move. Mind their kids for them. Now, the beauty of helping people, it takes energy, but it actually re-energizes us in the process, right? Helping people re-energizes you. Even psychologists have realized this. They will actually tell some patients that they need to go and do volunteer work with a charity. The reason being that helping others makes you feel better. It re-energizes you. And the reason it does this is because that's how God has designed us. He's designed us to love others. So the reason we feel good inside when we help others is because we're actually working according to our design for once. Finally, we need to help people practically with our money. Our money can be tricky, can't it? But too often we use this as an excuse. We say, oh, look, here's a parishioner over here, he needs money again. And if I go and give him money, he's just going to squander it because he's so bad with money. So what I'm going to do is nothing. Friends, let's not let money be an excuse to do nothing. Let's look away for ways around this issue, right? Buy them groceries instead of giving them money. Go and sit down with them and help them with their budget and figure out where the gaps are. The Good Samaritan gave 2 days' wages on this stranger. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. Give enormous amounts of money away to people when they need it. And don't use money as an excuse to do nothing. Go and do likewise, Jesus says of this Good Samaritan. All right, that's step two. So we've found out what they need. We've given practical help, or at least offered it, okay? Some people, they're not very good at taking help, but at least you've offered practical help. Step three is we need to follow them up. Text them during the week. Tell them you're praying for them. Maybe give them a phone call. The situation might require a phone call. Because you see, having a 10 or 15 minute conversation with them on Sunday, that first time, that's not loving your neighbor. That's not caring for people. That's step one, okay? Step one, followed by step two, followed by follow them up. You see, when people will truly feel cared for when you show them that you are truly interested in them. Not just for 10 minutes, but ongoing. We need to follow them up during the week, grab them the next Sunday and ask them how they're doing. Whatever it takes. Friends, can we handle this? Can we do these 3 steps? Can we make Erwood Anglican an even more caring place than it is? Not without God's help, we can't, can we? It is my prayer that as each of us grows in our relationship with God, all right, what does that mean? It means first humbling yourself before God, realizing how sinful we are, that God actually had to die for us, but secondly, realizing how loved we are, that he willingly died for us. When we grow in our knowledge and love of God, it is my prayer that that love will overflow into the care and love of others, that we will be so overflowing with God's love that we won't be able to help but go and ask people, how are you doing? How's your Christian life? How are things going? We won't be able to help but offer practical care with our time and our energy and our resources and our money, and we won't be able to help but follow them up and show them we really, really do love and care for them. Let's start doing that. Let's start caring for our neighbours, just as Christ has infinitely cared for us.